Look with me, if you would, please, in your Bibles as we return to the Gospel of John, chapter 18 this morning. John chapter 18, and we're taking as our text verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11, John chapter 18. When we began the examination of this Gospel, we began with the words that are found in John chapter 1 and verse 1, if you will, and allow me to share you a portion of that chapter, where John in his writing declared, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." That was where we began. As we began in this series of sermons in the Gospel of John, how he declared and introduced to us Jesus Christ and made reference of the witness of John the Baptist, whose soul's purpose was to prepare us and point us to the coming Christ. Through the following chapters, through chapter 4, there was witness and declaration. Chapters 5 through 8, as we continue on, there were signs and wonders, as well as the beginning of an increase in tension and hostility between Jesus and those who should have known him. All the information was there. The scripture had been given. The prophecy had been declared. And yet they would not know him, as is declared in John chapter 1. They would, in fact, be hostile toward him increasingly. Until we follow such time as Christ began to prepare his disciples for his departure in the ministry that would await them after his death and resurrection. The whole time, Christ giving them information, teaching them, preparing him for his physical departure. And yet we will find out, as we saw in John chapter 14 and those times afterwards, that the disciples could not yet wrap their minds and their hearts around exactly what Christ not only was doing, but must do. It was difficult enough to see that he was doing, because they had an idea of what he could be as Messiah, and they wanted to see it done through the ranks of the world. But Christ is saying that he must die. Indeed, die for their sins, that God has appointed it, that it will be done. And he is not simply saying that he's going to do it. He's saying it must be done. It must be done for their salvation. It must be done for their benefit, for their blessing, for their eternity, for their lives. So as we left John chapter 17, it was the prayer of Christ on behalf of those men that were with him, those men that still did not fully understand or conceive of what they were in for. And he would also pray for all those who would believe as they did, all those whom God would give to him, whom God had given to him. For he reminded us that he could say in John chapter 17 that he had finished the work in spite of the fact that physically it had not yet occurred. And so as we come into John chapter 18, we find these fateful words that describe the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, as John puts it, in the garden. That will be significant for our examination today too. So let us read from John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" When we read the Gospels and we see the depictions of these events that lead directly to our Lord's crucifixion and his resurrection, one of the things that we note of the Gospels is that though all of them agree and map out for us the events, as it were, that transpire, but we cannot help but notice that certain writers of the Gospel include things that other writers of the Gospel do not. And John is no different. For we find that there are things that John has omitted that other Gospels include, yet John has also added things or included things that they have left off. For instance, we do not have John telling us about the anguished prayer of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. We do not see John acknowledge that Judah kissed Jesus as part of this betrayal and his identification. We do not hear John speak of Simon the Cyrene helping with the cross on the Lord's day of crucifixion. We do not hear some of these words that are included in other Gospels. And yet, we also have in the Gospel of John that which is not found in other presentations of this, such as the encounter that we read about with Jesus and the soldiers, part of the conversation at Jesus' trial, the words with Pilate, Jesus giving his mother Mary to John as he is on the cross of crucifixion. So if we recognize that there are things and details that are included in one and not the other, is to give us any kind of suspicion or cynicism, not if we examine the word closely. For I am content that what John has done is, first of all, given us, as God has directed him, his eyewitness account, his presentation of this as God has allowed him to see it. We also see that there's a theme in the Gospel of John that clearly influences even the words that he gives us here in John chapter 18. He is intent, I believe, in conveying to us something magnificent that happens in this garden. Something that is overwhelming for us to recognize that what is happening to Jesus in John chapter 18 and verse 1 must be clearly understood. There is a view of Christ that would look at John chapter 1 in those first 18 verses that we read this morning, and they would see what a fantastic testimony that it is of who Christ is as the Messiah. They would be enamored with his teaching. They would be thrilled with the signs and the wonders. And yet they would stop short of recognizing that all that has happened here in the Gospel of John, including what is happening now in John chapter 18, is not simply experienced by Christ, but is in fact orchestrated by Christ, according to the Father. We cannot escape the emotional response that we have of the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus and the crucifixion and not see it as a tragic occurrence. And indeed, in some measure it is, but we must equally see it today as a triumphant event. For if Christ does not die, we do not live. If Christ does not die, we cannot have this precious relationship that we have with God. It is not simply the best way, it is the only way. It is the way prescribed by God the Father Himself. And this did not come as some knee-jerk reaction, nor even a generation or two planned. It is presented to us in the book of Genesis itself. So as we come to John chapter 18 and we see the events that come before our eyes, we must recognize that the cross is an absolute triumph, that it is not defeat, but in fact it is victory. For it is Christ who would say in John chapter 19 and verse 30, "It is finished," with a loud voice. When John records that he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. So when he says it is finished, that is not a tragedy, that is a triumph. When he says it is finished, he is saying that that which God has given him is complete. An offering has been made to God the Father. And that resurrection that will take place on the third day is God the Father's clear declaration of his acceptance. So if we recognize that, then everything that happens here in these 11 verses needs to be examined more closely and appreciate them for the message that's being conveyed. Not just for what's there, but in some cases, for what is not there. When we look again at verses 1 through 3, when Jesus had spoken these words, finished his prayer, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Well, the first thing we find is he's crossing over this brook Kidron. The brook Kidron is an interesting place in the valley of Kidron. I don't doubt that it was no great tributary that risked anyone's life and limb to cross. In fact, what it was most noted for was its murky and dark waters, because often the waters had been commingled with the blood that had run down from the temple and the sacrifices. So it was no beautiful place to cross, but it's certainly ironic for us that he is crossing over a brook or a little stream that was known for its blood content, recognizing of what lay ahead of him and the sacrifice of his blood for our salvation. But from here, he enters into not the Garden of Gethsemane, as other Gospels have put it. It is Gethsemane, by the way. But John says, into a garden. Let's look at his text again. Where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. The significance of John telling us about a garden, but not identifying it as Gethsemane. For the attention is not on Gethsemane and this garden, if you will, that he's entered into, that was made up and a great deal, as I understand it, of olive trees. You can go to, the Holy Land today and see that there's a place across the way, coming up of the mount there from the city of Jerusalem where they have these just ancient, ancient olive trees. That you can go and see. And there's questions and discussions with regard to where Christ was and what happened there. But John wants you to know that there's something far more important going here, because Jesus entering in this garden is saying many things to our hearts if we will listen. The first thing is the significance of Jesus entering into a garden. For that, we turn our attention immediately back to the book of Genesis in chapter 1. For we are reminded of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When we read of the Garden of Eden, we find that it is a place where Adam and Eve absolutely fell into sin, what we call commonly original sin, meaning it is this sin that brought mankind under the curse of sin. It set all of us in a place where we are incredibly dependent, incredibly helpless otherwise, but to depend upon God providing for our deliverance, for our salvation, to rescue us from that which we had done to ourselves. For in that garden, man fell into sin, and mankind fell into sin. Adam lived in a garden that was pleasant. But this night, as the Scripture records, Christ entered into a garden that should be feared. How do we know that it should be feared? Well, when we read the other Gospels, we certainly know that when Christ was praying in the garden, it was heavy on his mind and on his heart what lie ahead for him. We also know, interestingly enough, that it's already been identified by John in the writing as a place that Judas knew full well and would come looking for him. For every man-centered thought in our hearts and our mind, when Jesus entered into this garden, it was a fearful place. When God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it was not a fearful place. It was a beautiful place. It was a place where all had been provided for them. More than enough that should satisfy them. And yet once again we see the cruel irony. For in that precious, pleasant Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve chose not to speak to God, but instead to have a conversation with Satan. The serpent that had approached them and tempted them to do that which God had commanded them not to do. As Jesus entered into this garden of fear, where everything was pressed upon him, when every reason was given for him to bolt, where everything, all pressures, all helpless thoughts may have come to his heart and his mind, but it is here that Jesus, as he had done so many times, went to the Father in prayer. As Adam and Eve spoke to Satan, Jesus spoke to the Father. Then it should be no surprise, as Adam fell in defeat, Christ conquered. Conquered what? He conquered his fear. Any fear, any anguish that might have been present in him, and the Bible says that he prayed as if the sweat drops became his blood. He cried out to the Father, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." When we recognize those words and we see that Christ in his humanity knew full well what was awaiting him, felt the weight, felt the anguish, felt the anticipation of the pain, the suffering, the humiliation, all those things. And yet, though he is man, he is also equally God. And that which is God in him was sufficient perfection that had been joined together by God's own hand, such that in the face of all of that, he would look to God and say, "Not my will, but your will be done." The book of Hebrews would tell us that even as he stared it in the face, that how is it that Christ overcame this and conquered this outside of his obvious sinless perfection before God? He looked beyond it. The Bible says he looked beyond the shame. He looked beyond what was facing him to the glory. Do you remember the prayer that he prayed in John chapter 17? He said, "I finished the work, Lord, and I am ready," if you allow me to paraphrase, "I am ready, Lord, to be glorified, to be returned, to be restored." What's happening here is not an unfolding of tragic events. What is happening here is the absolute scripted, determined, and carried out actions of God the Father and His only begotten Son. It is no accident that Jesus entered this garden, not in practical terms and not in spiritual terms. For it is a fact that when John tells us in verse 2 that Judas knew where this place was, Judas knew where this place was. The callousness that could drive a man so consumed with Satan at this point that not only would he betray Christ, but he would also choose to betray Christ in the very same place where Christ had once ministered to him, where Christ had once led him and the other men in prayer, where Christ had once taught them, shared with them countless times. This is the reason why Judas knew the place. For it was not the first time that Jesus had been there. To understand the betrayal of Judas and what all had to happen, what all had to fall in place this night, for this night to be the night of betrayal, is absolutely fascinating to me. For Judas has now gone out and done what Christ has told him to do. He said, "Go and do it quickly." Do it quickly. Why? Because God has a schedule to keep. God has a schedule to keep. I think sometimes we underestimate to know what had to be done to carry this out. Judas would go to the Sanhedrin and he'd say, "I can deliver Christ to you." Now, we can only speculate what that conversation is like. We don't have a written record of it. But in a sense, what Jesus has done is he's gone to the Sanhedrin and they have already been having meetings, always conversations. What are we going to do with Christ? How are we going to deal with this Christ? How are we going to deal with this Jesus? He's a problem, but the people are a problem too because he has the crowd eating out of his hand. How do we get rid of him? He's a problem too because at one time they discredited everything he did as a sign and wonder, but deep down in their hearts now they knew the power that he possessed. What do we do with Jesus? Is it possible that Judas came in the door and said, "Gentlemen, I can deliver to him and I can deliver you to him quietly. Deliver him to you quietly. I can take you to an out-of-the-way place like a garden. Away from the people where you might be able to come in and snatch him up." The Sanhedrin apparently said, "Let's move quickly. Let's move quickly because these are our orders. We need to get this guy arrested, tried and convicted and get him executed before what? For the Sabbath day." Oh my goodness, let's hurry and carry out a senseless, sinful, evil murder before our day of worship begins. And so they move, and they move quickly. They gather the soldiers, the Roman, the legionnaires, they grab a group of them. We are uncertain about these estimations of how many they are, but those who are smarter than me are content to know that it was at least 200 soldiers that would have accompanied Judas this night. Some say as much as 600. I have no idea. But it is clear that they are taking an overwhelming number with them in hopes of not being able to overwhelm any possibility of resistance and trouble. They're taking torches and lanterns and weapons as they go into the garden. You ever seen what the law enforcement do when they're on a manhunt? They have no idea what they're dealing with. Is it possible that Christ is going to run and they're going to need the torches to run after it? Like you and I need flashlights? So here they come marching into this garden because Judas has told them, "I can deliver him to you." Here they come with an accelerated court date like no one's ever seen before. We'll violate the law of Moses because in their minds it serves the greater good because it serves their good. They have no clue. They have no understanding. It is not their schedule that they're working. It is not their timeline that they are squeezing and modifying. When the Lord tells us that His hour has come, we cannot begin to fathom what that fully means. It is God's schedule that is to be kept here. Man, though he does not realize it, is simply a pawn in the game. If you allow the expression, they're playing checkers, God is playing chess. And He is far and away ahead of them in the moves. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, John said, writes in verse 4, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus' approach to the soldiers is priceless. It is John's making sure we understand once again that Jesus is not subject to what they are doing. He is orchestrating what they're doing. He is in absolute control of the moment and the events by God's divine decree, by His command, and He is perfectly submitted and obedient. Let's look again at what happens in verse 5. They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am He." And Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with them. Now, when He said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. When we say that Jesus says, "I am He," we need to again take a deeper look as to what he just said. Jesus didn't say, "It's just me." In fact, by the way, in the original Greek language, the "he" is not there. All he says is, "I am." Jesus has been saying, "I am" a lot in the Gospel of John so far. And when he does so, he is declaring the attributes of who he is and what he is. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, he would tell us that Jesus would say, "I am the bread of life." In John chapter 8 and verse 12, he will say, "I am the light of the world." In John chapter 14 and verse 6, he will say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And now in John chapter 18 and verse 6, he will simply say, "I am." these words were uttered to Moses as they are recorded in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 in the identification of the one true and living God, where God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Well, isn't that a funny name for a man? I am. It's a declaration of who he is. I am. I often use a phrase where you are trying to express some measure of God's sovereignty over all things, his control, his authority over all things. And I remind you that there is no past, there is no present, there is no future. There is no divisions with regard to God's perception of eternity. It is simply now. That is, I am. God says, I am. He's not, I was. He's not, I will be. He's saying, I am. No beginning, no end. I exist. I am the authority. I am God. And the statement itself, by virtue of the lips of Christ, puts on display again a sign and a wonder, because it says that they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, when you and I consider the Roman soldier, he is not typically presented to us as a weakling. The legionnaires are presented to us as the rough, macho men of any stereotype we can imagine. If they are battle-tested, then we can imagine the scars that they hold. We can imagine the attitudes that they display with regard to the Israelites and others by stereotype. And yet, the image that we have here on this evening in the garden is that Christ says, I am, and as many as 200 men fall back to the ground. And by the way, let's throw in some of the chief priests and the Pharisees' officers too. We perceive those to be the temple guard. So everybody falls back. And then he says, I ask you again, now who is it again that you're coming for? Well, Jesus of Nazareth. And then I want you to know what happens here. When we look at this verse, Jesus said, I have told you, I am. Not I am he, I am. You see, he, many of your Bibles will have it in italics. That's the reason why. He says again, I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. What Jesus just did in verse 7 is put his control on display in verse 6. It should be immediately apparent to all of us, if Jesus Christ can put down 200 plus soldiers on their backs, he could have walked out of the garden and not think twice as far as power and authority is concerned, but he did not. In fact, even more so, what he did was control the entire arrest. He said, now who was it you were looking for again? They gave him the name. He says, I am, and therefore, because you seek me, you'll let the rest of these go. It was not a request. It was a command. It was a command. And in fact, John gives you his own personal insight by God's inspiration of what just happened here. He says in verse 9 that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. He's recalling for us the prayer, the declaration that Christ made to God. All that you have given me, Lord, I have not lost one except who? For the son of perdition, Judas, the one who's betraying him now, who's fulfilling the function that God has so orchestrated for him as well. Using in his own hatred, using his own unbelief, his own rebellion for God's purpose. So Jesus said, I'm the one and you're going to let these men go. John says he's looking out after us. He's fulfilling the promise. He's caring for us. Jesus would tell these men prior to this happened that he's going to be taken and they're going to scatter. They're going to run. And given the opportunity, that's exactly what they will do, as God had planned it. But even in this, God is caring for them. God is protecting them. One has made the question recognizing that the Lord knew the maturity, knew the place where they were spiritually, and that which had yet to be accomplished in their heart and their minds and their lives, the work that lay ahead of them would be tremendous, but they're not ready to stand the test now. Their weakness is apparent, and Jesus is protecting them from their vulnerable weakness by not putting them to the test. You don't think they're weak? Might we look at Peter? Christ has already informed Peter. He said, during the course of this night, Peter, who instead of going home, will follow, but he'll follow afar off, the Bible says. And as he draws nearer, he is confronted with his association with Jesus. And he denies him not once, not twice, but he denies him three times. And the rooster crows. And Peter has come to the weight of what he has done, the failure and the weakness that has been exposed. In Peter's case, Christ has taken care of him, even in his declaration to him. He told him, Peter, Satan comes to have you and sift you as wheat, man. He said, you're going to deny him three times. The rooster's going to crow, but good news for you. You belong to me. I have and will pray for you as he prayed for him in John chapter 17. And when you are, not if you are, but when you are restored. These men are being cared for by the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who's being taken to the huskow. The Good Shepherd who's being arrested. The Good Shepherd that is facing imminent death has not stopped caring for the sheep. And so He has protected them once again here, knowing the service that He has called them to. There is work still to be done. This is a word of encouragement and inspiration to you and to I. May I share with you a couple of verses of Scripture of the assurance that is made for every believer of the Good Shepherd's care. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, it is Paul who said, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Keep what I have committed until that day. I encourage you to go back and read 1 and 2 Corinthians. There's a passage along the way where you will find a list of Paul's sufferings. The times when he was left for dead, the time of shipwreck, the time of imprisonment, the time of doing without, the time of having plenty he would speak of in the book of Philippians. And yet, God kept him until such time that God says, it is time for you to come. And he didn't go off to Whispering Pines retirement home either. His time came to an abrupt end, as God would have it. The world would find his end pleasant, but he would be one of many martyrs for generations to come who would cry out to God in his grace and his mercy, even as man thought they were doing their worst. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter would write in his epistle to the church, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice how they say the same thing. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul would write here in his beginning of his letter, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I like Jude 24 because it redefines what stumbling is. We stumble and bumble through this life. After reaching a certain age, we do that physically as well as spiritually. And yet, the Lord delivers us just the same. He wants us to understand that even in our failures, even in our sins, even in our shortcomings as believers, that we can say with absolute confidence that our journey to eternity, the destination that God has provided, is as much a finished work as Jesus declared in John chapter 17. It is just as much a finished work as Jesus declared in John chapter 19 and verse 30. It's the same finished work. And he says we'll be brought there without stumbling spiritually in our destination, in our exercise of it, in our experience of it, in our joy of it. Yes, all these things are suspect because we are suspect. But God is not. So He has cared for His men and all those who would follow them because of the ministry that He's given them. And then in verse 10 and verse 11, we are reminded of our Lord's absolute submission to God's will, no matter what it calls for. And we are thankful to God for that. It happens when Simon Peter pulls a blade. Peter's got his sword. All that has happened here, and please, we have parsed this out. We have stretched it out. I cannot begin to tell you how much time transpires between the time that the soldiers arrived and Jesus has the confrontation. They fall to the ground. They stand up. Jesus said, "You'll leave these men alone." But the whole time, we can just almost picture Peter sitting there, just itching. He can't stand this. Maybe he's angry. Maybe he's emotional. Maybe he's thinking of Judas too. The nerve that they would come in here and take the Lord. I can't allow Jesus to go. We can't allow him to go. I can't stomach the idea of him dying on the cross. This is wrong. And so in this moment, he pulls out a sword and takes it and swings it at a guy and hits his ear. What happened? Sounded like the servant was pretty quick, just wasn't quick enough to come away unscathed. And what is it that Christ does? Once again, He cares for His wayward sheep, doesn't He? In verse 10, the Bible tells us that after striking the high priest's servant and cutting off his ear, we are told in the other Gospels that Jesus would restore that ear to this servant's head, for he would not suffer this night for what God had given the Lord to do. Peter's violence, there was no benefit to it. Why? Because Jesus had told him that we were fulfilling God's schedule. Jesus had told him that this night would occur. That Jesus told him, "My hour has come." This is an absolute certainty, Peter. And he looks at him and he says, "Put your sword in your sheath." He says, "Shall I not drink the cup? Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Do you remember our recollection of Jesus' prayer? In Matthew chapter 26, I pick up in verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Can we deduce from that Peter and the fellows needed more prayer as we do? Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Listen carefully. Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Can you not picture at this moment? I do not believe that I am telling you a tale. If you are there in the garden and you've been praying, the disciples have fallen asleep. Repeatedly, the Lord has prayed the prayer. He has steeled his heart and his conscience to do that which God has given him to do. And he has to go wake up the disciples again. And he said, "Wake up. They're coming." Do you recall? At least 200 soldiers, not including the temple guard, all of them with lanterns and torches, as well as swords. Can you imagine if there's one every few soldiers that has a torch or a lantern? Can you imagine the light of the night? He could look up and say, "Here it comes." The submission of Christ is astounding. The statement is purposeful. "Shall I not drink the cup? Would you have me disobey the Father? Would you have me turn away from the task for which He has sent me here for? His only begotten Son? Would you have me not fulfill that which will bring you life? Life everlasting. It cannot be any other way. The cup. And my friend, the cup is something for you and I to consider today as well. For as those who have walked before me have put it, and I believe aptly so, that there is one of two cups for every one of us. There is one of two cups for every one of us. To those who believe, who trust, follow after Christ, confessing their sin, resting in His righteousness and His forgiveness, the Bible describes a cup of blessing. A cup of blessing that could be associated with the one we hear about in Psalm 23 when David speaks in verse 5, and he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." This is the cup we enjoy as His children. It is the cup of blessing that never runs dry. Though it would seem that we may squander it, we cannot. We cannot exhaust it. We read in John chapter 1, grace upon grace. Grace of God that has been given to us, that we experience time and time again. But there is another cup. For those who do not turn to Christ, for those who do not believe, do not follow, do not rest in His righteousness, do not confess sin and seek His forgiveness. The psalmist also writes in Psalm 75 and verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red, it is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." That, my friends, is the cup of judgment. The judgment that we all deserve. But the judgment that those who belong to God are spared from. I pray that you, as I am confident that I am, not because of anything that I have done, because of what God has done to me, but would be counted among those who know the cup of our Lord's blessing. May our hearts be stirred. May they be thankful. May they be broken and humble repeatedly when we begin to consider what God has given us. Yes, there is a reason for rejoicing, but rejoicing must come after humiliation. Humiliation puts us in a position to worshipfully rejoice. For in our humiliation, recognizing that we're undeserving, what God has given is unwarranted, unmerited, that indeed, outside of His hand of mercy, we are the wicked. Outside of His love and grace, we are the depraved. We are the ones who are destined to drink that cup that He speaks about. But we have been rescued as His children. We have been set apart and exalted by His hand. And we rejoice. We read earlier in Corinthians where Paul in chapter 5 spoke to us about the ministry of reconciliation. It must be the heart and the desire of everyone who knows the grace of God to want others to know it too. It must be the passion of God's people to share the gospel, declare the gospel, pray that the Lord would use that which is declared to bring the transformation of life to others that has been brought to us. In John chapter 18, we are reminded that God the Father, through His only begotten Son, carried out not because of man, not victimized by man, but according to God's divine order, that which He put in place to bring salvation to all of those whom God the Father had given to His Son, who even before the betrayal in the garden in John chapter 17 said, "They are mine. You have given to me them to me, and I have not lost a one whom you have given. Not a one." When we recognize these things, I pray that there be some measure of response in our heart and our mind. Whatever it works for you. For some of us, it's a chill. For some of us, it's tears. For some of us, it's a laughter of amazement. For some of us, it is reverence and silence. Whatever it is that works within your mind and your psyche and your emotion, I pray that such truths move you and cause you to reflect of this very night and all the things that happened, all the thoughts and emotions of men, from the disciples who are still too weak to understand the great things that God will do through them, to the soldiers to imagine their destiny as their own hands if they're tempted to do so, from the Sanhedrin and the chief priests to imagine they can seize an opportunity and do away with a problem they consider to be a political rival at best. And yet the whole time, the great I Am is simply performing one more great wonder for all of eternity, that no man could possibly imitate or understand, and you and I cannot begin truly to fathom in our hearts and minds. If we think we can, then we are presumptuous. And we fail to appreciate the limits of our finite mind. Let us be overwhelmed today. Stand with me. As Steve comes and prepares our song of commitment for this morning, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank You. I thank You for the precious relationship that I have with You, for the salvation that I do not deserve, nor could I ever imagine procuring for myself. And Lord, yet You have given it to me. You have drawn me unto Yourself. You have opened my eyes and my heart. You have caused me to depravity. As a result, I have seen what You have shown to me in deliverance, in my only hope for eternity with You. My admission, my commitment, my belief, my desire to follow. Lord, in my heart and my mind, I have taken every one of those steps. And in my maturity as a believer, I've come to realize You brought me each step of the way. I pray others would know the same. I pray those of us who would know the same would never forget it. Give thanks and rejoice in it. Lord, we trust in You today for our lives, for what is to happen this day, this week, and even in this hour. And we will thank You no matter what. For we will hope and desire to see beyond what suffering, what inconvenience, what struggles we might have to the glory that awaits. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.